When small children get a present, or they discover something that, of course, we already knew for a very long time, but they didn't, they can show great joy. They are surprised and delighted with their present or with their discovery. And if we are watching the scene, it often brings great joy and delight to us. And then when they get older, they get a little bit more like us adults. A little bit blasé, maybe. Not showing this great joy and delight anymore. And when we think of the gift of the gospel, it can become a little bit like that. We still appreciate it, of course, but the sparkle of the surprise is gone. And when it gets really bad, it becomes, if not boring, then at least a routine. It still gives us comfort to go, but it is also a little bit like a treadmill. We go to church, for example, for that is what you do on Sunday. And it is good, and it brings rest. But the experience of the great surprise of anticipation and of joy is gone. Now, do you wish, as the Apostle Paul calls it in Romans 12, verse 11, to keep your spiritual fervor? And are you still willing to be surprised by the grace and the love of God, which is mentioned in John chapter 3, verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that those who believe in him will have eternal life. Well, in that case, and let us listen to this story in the Gospel of John. And I would like to summarize the message of God's word here in John 4 for you this morning as follows. The surprising story of the Samaritan woman. The surprising story of the Samaritan woman. And we note three things. A surprising meeting, a surprising message, and a surprising outcome. So then, the surprising story of this Samaritan woman, and that is in the first place a surprising meeting. Our chapter 4 begins by telling us that the Lord Jesus was making more disciples than John. This is John the Baptist, and he is therefore leaving Judea, the area around Jerusalem, to Galilee up north. Some think it was because he wanted to avoid competition with John, but I don't think so, because the text also states that Jesus learned the Pharisees' herd. Now, the Pharisees were already upset and annoyed by John and his disciples. They would even get even more upset by Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus is avoiding the confrontation in this early stage of his ministry. The conflict will come, but at the time of the Lord's choosing. Now, the shortest route from Jerusalem to Galilee leads through Samaria, the hill country north of Jerusalem. And the strict Orthodox Jews, not all the Jews, as Josephus attests to us, but the strict Jews avoided this area. They would take the trouble of going down a steep road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and then cross the Jordan Valley. The Jordan Valley was grown over with an impenetrable thicket and was dangerous because of robbers and lions. And they would go up on the other side and then travel north along a famous trade route, the King's Highway, along the ridge north, and then at the end would cross back west into Galilee. Why? Well, because the relations with the Samaritans were bad. After the northern kingdom had fallen in 721 before Christ to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, this was in the time of Isaiah and of Micah and of King Hezekiah, the people there had been deported. To uproot people, to get them away from their own area, where of course they had all their relations and they knew every nook and cranny, reduced the risk of uprising. So that's what they did at the time. And new people were introduced. And they intermingled with the few Jews that had been left behind. and their religion also became an amalgamation. We'll come back to that. And the area was known as Samaria, the hill country north of Jerusalem after the capital of Omri. And the people were known as the Samaritans, and some of them are still there today. The relations had always been bad, because nearly 300 years after they came about, at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read that the Samaritan leaders, Tobias and Sanballat, tried to stop and hinder the rebuilding of the temple. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as ignorant, superstitious mongrels outside God's favor or consideration. And they were also considered unclean. That's why John, in verse 9, gives this explanatory note. Buying dry food was just about okay, but sharing dishes and the like certainly not. But, and that I think is for some probably the first surprise, the Lord Jesus ignores this convention of the strict, most pious and religious leaders, and he decides to take the route through Samaria. And on this route he comes to Sychar. Now today there is no place of that name, but it is thought to be south of Samaria itself, about 50 kilometers north of Jerusalem. The land had been allotted to Joseph, more specifically Ephraim, the leading tribe of the northern kingdom. And the village was apparently close to Jacob's well, a well that is still there within the complex of today a monastery near Nablus. The well isn't actually mentioned in the Old Testament, and there are, in fact, a lot of other wells around, but at the time of Jacob these were probably all claimed by the locals. So it's quite possible, if not likely, that Jacob dug his own well, and he dug pretty deep, because the well is about 40 meters deep. And the words used for well tell us that it was A, dug, and B, there was flowing water at the bottom of it. And then our story tells us at the sixth hour, which is probably around noon, the Lord is tired. One of these details that John in his gospel, which was written relatively late, often gives us to emphasize the humanity of the Lord Jesus in opposition to one of the teachings that we're doing around Docetism. And he sits down at the well. And the disciples go for food to the village a little while away, and then there appears a woman, alone. Now, so far the story is relatively straightforward, there's nothing unusual, but this is somewhat unusual, alone, and in the middle of the day. The women normally went together, so they could have a good bladder and gossip, and they would go either at the beginning or the end of the day, certainly not in the heat of midday. So this must be either an emergency or avoiding the usual social contact. And the latter seems likely based on what we later learn. And then our text continues in verse 7, and we read, Jesus said to her, give me a drink. It's just seven words in Greek, and nothing strange for us, but for the Jews and the contemporary readers most certainly a big second and third surprise. You see, some of the more strict rabbis believed that talking to women was a sinful waste of time. Now, that teaching or consulting women is a waste of time is, of course, a view that is still widely held today in the Middle East. I think about the story of the girl from Pakistan, Malala. Some rabbis carried it a step further. Wasting time was a sin because it should be used for studying the Torah, and so talking to a woman was a waste of time and a sin. This, in addition, they thought, to the talk and the gossip it could give rise to. And they were not really the only ones, because there are also Greek philosophers, city rulers, who were very uneasy about being spoken to by women in a public forum. But the Lord Jesus never held with these conventions. He always freely conversed with women and taught them. You may remember the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha was in the kitchen complaining about Mary, who was listening to the Lord's teaching. And when she wants Mary to come to the kitchen too, the Lord says, no, she has chosen the better part. It shall not be taken away from her. So the second surprise for the traditional society at the time was that Jesus talked to a woman. But the third, even bigger surprise that he does is that he does so to a Samaritan woman and asks her for a drink, presumably from the water jar that she was carrying. Surprising, because the rabbis didn't think much of the Samaritans in general, but even less of their women. They, in their view, were forever menstruating and so perpetually unclean, and by implication were all things that they carried and used. That John makes clear in his explanatory notes, and he writes these notes because his gospel was written much later for an audience outside Palestine, and what he says is, Jews and Samaritans do not use things together, or more broadly, they do not socialize together. And that is why the woman asks, and you can hear her surprise in verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And the surprise is also there in verse 27 with the disciples. And they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? They're so surprised, maybe embarrassed even, that they didn't even dare to ask him why. But Jesus proceeds with answering the woman, and we'll come back to that answer in a minute, but it becomes very clear quickly that the woman doesn't understand. Well, some would have said, that's what you get when you try to converse with a woman. Pearls to the swine, you speak to them, you get nonsense for an answer, it's a waste of time, I told you. The woman understands Jesus' comments about living water entirely in a horizontal framework. The deeper and the spiritual thoughts appear to pass her by. And not once, but twice. In verse 11 it is, you cannot give me water, for you have no bucket. That's what the text literally says, you have no bucket. And again in verse 15, give me that water, so then I don't have to come to this well anymore. That would be really practical and convenient. But the fourth surprise is now that Jesus doesn't give up on her. He doesn't say, well, there's no point. You know, she doesn't understand. Thick as a plank. Unwilling. Sarcastic, maybe even. Certainly unspiritual and materialistic. Now, what the Lord does is he changes tack. In view of the lack of understanding, and that was there, because even after verse 14, when the Lord clearly is not talking about normal water, she goes on, the Lord takes now another new approach. It's to shake her up by showing that he is not an ordinary man. And in order to achieve that, he says to her, go, call your husband, and come here, in verse 16. And there we have the fifth surprise. Because she was not only a Samaritan and a woman with whom he was ready to talk and socialize, she was, it now becomes clear, also a woman of doubtful repute. Her showing up at this time of the day was maybe already a vague indication that something was amiss, and that she was a social outcast, not in very good standing in the community. But the Lord, it now turns out, knew already exactly what the situation was. She was probably a promiscuous woman at the periphery of even Samaritan society, and yet he engaged with her. So in the first place we see that the Lord Jesus, after his meeting in chapter 3, with the upper class, the well-educated, the pious and learned member of Israel's leading class, both in secular and in religious terms, a true pillar of Jewish society, Nicodemus, we see the Lord Jesus now in a most surprising meeting. A meeting in Samaria with a woman that doesn't get it, a woman of bad repute. And he is engaging with a woman probably living a sad and sinful life of despair at the fringe of her community, a community which in itself was already despised. So how much worse, or how much more surprising and encouraging can it get? But then the story continues. The story of the surprising story of the Samaritan woman, and we see in the second place that there is a surprising message. And for that we go back to verse 10. Because in verse 9, the woman had asked, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then Jesus tells her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, what kind of an answer is that? It's not really an answer to the question, is it? And what does he mean by the gift of God and living water? Well, before we go there, the first maybe surprising thing that we should notice is that Jesus focuses her attention on, and our attention on, him. He leaves the old dispute, the centuries-old antagonism, the mutual complaints and the grievances that I'm sure are piled up high on both sides. He leaves it aside. It's not that he doesn't believe that there is right and wrong, we'll come back to that in verse 22, that he is kind of a postmodernist. But it is not what the focus should be on. The focus should be on him, the gift of God. How is that to be understood? Well, we can either understood it to be the Torah, the Old Testament books, and the prophecies that were pointing to the Messiah, to him. That this could be meant becomes also clear in the light of the fact that the expectation of the Old Testament and of the Torah for a Messiah later comes back into the conversation in the verses 25 and 26. Alternatively, it could be a direct reference to the Lord Jesus in the context of this Gospel, where John had just earlier in chapter 3 identified Jesus as the Son of God, given to this world. In a way, it doesn't really matter what explanation you prefer, because both lead to the same conclusion. If you only knew me, if you only knew who it is that is speaking to you. And that is often the relevant question for us as well, isn't it? Because we can have all sorts of disputes and different views on things and disagreements, but are we in the midst of the debate still focused on him, on Jesus? And do we keep him center stage and firmly in our mind? "For he is the one," continues our text, "who can give us living water." If only you knew me, you would not focus on your dispute, but ask me for living water. It is water that never leaves you thirsty. It is water that will become in you a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. Now, what kind of water is this? What does this surprising answer mean? And what is the surprise in the answer once we understand it? There is later, in the Gospel of John, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. But even after that feeding, the people do not believe and they ask for a sign. You can read it in chapter 6, verse 30. And Jesus answers them in 6, verse 35 and 40. It's a similar question, but now from the Jews. A similar lack of understanding. And the answer is, "I am the bread and the water, and if you believe in me, you will have eternal life." And then a little bit later in chapter 7, verse 37, he goes into even more detail. On the last day, the great day of the feast, this is in Jerusalem, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. You see, the imagery of flowing of living water in the climate of Israel was a very powerful one. Living water, they associated with flowing water, water that doesn't run out. And in that environment, the dry environment, it was critical for life. Maybe different from here, where we sometimes feel there's too much water around. But that's what it was there. So what Jesus is saying is, "I will always be sufficient. You will spiritually not ever be thirsty. I am the way to peace with the Father, to eternal life. Through the Holy Spirit, He will always renew our faith and so keep open the way to God. If you believe in me, He says, I will give you the Holy Spirit and I will so keep you into eternity. That is also the content of the Lord's Prayer in John 17. And that is the surprising offer that Jesus makes to this Samaritan woman and to us. But she didn't understand. She is still focused, like so often we are, on the horizontal plane, on the here and now, on what it is that we see before us. First it was, you cannot give me any water because you have no bucket, and now it is, if you have this water, that will never let you thirst. Can you give it to me so I don't have to come to this well? But as we saw, the Lord Jesus does not give up on her, and He changes now His approach. She now needs to be shaken up and realize that she cannot look at Him in only the horizontal plane, but needs to understand that the Lord Jesus is no ordinary man. And the Lord Jesus does so by exposing her real problem. Because the discussion now goes towards her sinful lifestyle and the misery that undoubtedly it brought with it. And in doing so, He wants to address her real need. It's not water from the Jacob well, but it is a return to God. And He does so by telling her in verse 16, go and call your husband and come here. And from the rather curt answer, I don't have one, it is clear that she doesn't want to go there. The topic is not attractive, it's off limits, it's painful, it's maybe upsetting. And the Lord is gentle in His answer, but also precise and to the point. You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. So He also clearly indicates that He already knew. Yes, the thing that you said is true, but the implication of His answer is also that He knew it was in reality misleading. It exposes her problem, and the Samaritan woman now does understand that Jesus is no ordinary man, and that He is not just talking about water from the well before them. And we hear her say and acknowledging, sir, you are a prophet. But then there is another diverting tactic. Another maneuver to draw attention away from herself. And it's often used by people. If you want to speak to people about the church or their faith or the Lord calling them and so on, they bring up some general theological topic. Evil in the world, division between churches, some point about predestination, always a good one. Sectarianism is now a popular one that the government wants to study, and so on. Anything that leads the conversation away from Jesus and His appeal to them personally. And so it is in our text. You see, the Samaritans had mixed Old Testament Jewish belief with other ideas, and somehow they had come to believe that only the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, were God's words. It's called the Samaritan Bible, it still exists. And this version had also some minor changes compared to the Hebrew Bible. And that was the reason that the Jews, upon their return from exile, did not recognize them as true Old Testament believers and excluded them from the temple, its service, and its rebuilding. And that had led to the resentment on the part of the Samaritans and the opposition at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and this in turn the Jews, of course, had not forgotten. Now in Deuteronomy 12, the verses 4 to 7, Moses indicates that the Lord would show the Israelites where to worship Him and where to build the temple. And later, under David and Solomon, it becomes clear that the Lord has selected Jerusalem, which since then had always been the center of their worship, the place where the tribes of Israel went to meet the Lord. However, the Samaritans did not recognize these later books, and some ignore the conclusion drawn there, and somehow they have concluded from Deuteronomy 11 that Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, were the two mounts where the covenant curses and blessings were spoken, that was the place that God had selected. And in about 400 before Christ, they built their own temple there, not having allowed to be participating in the temple building in Jerusalem. And that was destroyed by the Jewish Hasmonean king John Hyrcanus about 110 before Christ, further adding a mutual aggravation. So you might well say that, as theological disputes go, this was a really important difference, and that has also caused a lot of actual grief. Worthwhile discussion, you would think. In addition, the Samaritans believe, based on Deuteronomy 18, where a prophet like Moses is foretold, that a kind of Messiah would come, but for them he appears not to have been the kingly, more political figure the Jews expected, but more of a teacher who would explain everything. And you see the woman making a reference to this while using the word Messiah in verse 25. And this now she brings into the discussion. Yes, you are indeed a prophet, and so you can explain everything. What then about this dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans? Now the question, of course, had nothing to do with either her lifestyle and the misery that brought with it, which had been exposed by Jesus, nor with his appeal to believe in him and the offer of living water to her, which he already had made earlier. She avoids talking about her needs and about the solution that the Lord offers. Instead, she diverts attention from the Lord's appeal to some theological dispute. And the next surprise is that the Lord doesn't let her. He doesn't give up pursuing what is the really important issue. Will she turn to him? He doesn't brush the question aside. You know, why discuss this with a stupid woman, or why bother with this diverting tactic? And he does not take a postmodern, we see it all broad and you can have your view approach. In fact, he comes down quite clearly on the side of the Jews in verse 22. You Samaritans are misguided, and indeed to worship the Old Testament pointing at the Messiah of the Jews is the correct one leading to salvation. But he surprisingly leads her through this theological dispute to the point that is really relevant. And that is not worship on which mountain, with which rituals, with what priestly caste, and under whose jurisdiction. Questions they all thought were very important. But it is the question, do you, woman, believe the Messiah has come? And if so, you must now believe in spirit and in truth. And he does not start some abstract discourse, but with a direct appeal to her in verse 21. Take it from me, woman. And then he continues to stress that the times in which these disputes were relevant are over. Twice he says it. The hour has now come. In John's Gospel, the hour often refers to the Lord's suffering, his resurrection and his exaltation, in other words, to the completion of Jesus' work on earth. He is not so explicit here, I think, but the implication is the same. What he refers to is the tearing of the curtain in the temple, which symbolizes the end of the Old Testament temple worship at the time of his death. Because of me, you must now worship in spirit and in truth. Earlier Jesus said, I am here to give you living water. I will give you, to sustain you in your faith, the Holy Spirit. Later in Acts 1 verse 8, just before his ascension, he says it again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we see here again Samaria mentioned, and in Acts 8 we read that the Apostle Philip goes to the city of Samaria itself. It will be a spring, like a spring of living water in you. Never again will there be spiritual hunger or thirst, or a feeling of unrest and longing for fulfilling. The fulfilling that also today so many people pursue in all kinds of ways, some of them pretty bizarre. And now you need to worship in spirit and in truth. Because, that is the motivation, God is spirit. The expression is similar to God is life, God is love. That is his being. He's not a tree, he's not a stone, he's not a mountain, he's not money, he's not buildings or things. He fulfills our longing and gives us rest and sustains us in our relationship with him through his Holy Spirit. And on that basis, with our being finding rest in him, we need to worship him. From the heart, in spirit, with the whole person, not in or through things. In Jesus, the truth about God, from John 3, verse 16, is finally and ultimately revealed. I am, said the Lord in John 14 to Thomas, the truth and the way to God. To worship in truth is to worship in Christ. And so to worship in truth means to worship recognizing Christ and understanding what he did. Open the way to God, to eternal life, to life as it was intended to be, creation. But, says our text, it must be done this way. Can't be done another way. Pomp, circumstances, rituals, beautiful buildings, or age-old traditions and fiercely argued sober liturgies, it doesn't matter if you personally are not worshipping the Lord from your heart. And the Lord tells her, surprisingly, such God seeks. He's not passive, but he is proactive. He is looking out for such. You may be a Samaritan, a woman, and one of doubtful repute at that, but if you are willing to worship in spirit and in truth, with your whole heart through the truth brought by Jesus, then God is looking out for you. It is you he seeks. And like Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, and kept talking, notwithstanding all her lack of understanding and her diversion tactics, so he is in this chapter 4 of John seeking you and me. And that is the surprising message of this story. But then the surprising story of the Samaritan woman continues with point 3, a surprising outcome. In response to Jesus' persistent seeking of this woman, she finally, hesitantly, slowly responds in verse 25. I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. She had recognized him as a prophet, and she now starts contemplating the possibility that Jesus is the prophet. And she uses the Jewish name of Messiah and the Samaritan idea of who this person might be and what he was expected to do. I know such a person is coming, she says. And the unspoken question to follow is, and are you him? And in the closing words of the dialogue with this woman, the Lord leaves no doubt at all when he answers the implied question. He uses the Old Testament self-designation of the covenant God of Yahweh, I am. I am the one who is speaking to you. It's actually the first time that the Lord Jesus announces himself as the Messiah. And he will wait for a long time before doing it in Israel, probably because of the political loading this word had for the Jews and the likely antagonism of the Jewish leaders. That confrontation still had to wait, but here, he states very clearly for the Samaritan woman and for us, Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. And if you think about it, it must have been a great surprise for the woman, the Messiah, talking to her, the one from God, so long expected, he had engaged with her, the one many were looking for, he had appealed to her. And you can still hear the surprise in the message to her fellow villagers, because the next surprise is that she becomes a most unlikely evangelist. She leaves for town, forgets a water jar, and full of the news, she reports how extraordinary personal Jesus is. He told me everything about me. That is how she herself had come to understand that he was special. And she asks, he cannot be the Christ, can he? Some have thought that she still doubted he was the Messiah, and presumably looking for further input from her fellow man. But I think that's unlikely. If she was in doubt, she would not have posed the question nor looked for assurance from people who hadn't even spoken to him. No, the surprise expressed more likely is, the man who told me all is the prophet, the Messiah. How is it possible that he talked to me? She's astonished and overwhelmed. How could it be the Messiah talking to her, the woman who had all these things, done all these things in her life? But he was. And the true story here today is that he is talking to you and to me in whatever situation we are. The woman was most likely surprised. The disciples, who read in verse 27, who certainly were. They didn't understand how Jesus could talk to a Samaritan woman and what he could possibly wish to say to her. And like the woman, they're still looking at things in the horizontal dimension. They go to the village to buy food, and now they offer it to him. And when he refuses it, they wonder whether somebody else had brought him something in the meantime. But Jesus' thoughts were still with what had happened and what was happening. He had come into this world to do the work of the Father, to bring his children to him through his own obedience. And when he was tempted with food by the devil, he had pointed to this priority. You can read the story in Matthew 4, verse 4, by citing Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, which is a section where Moses warns the people not to forget obedience to God when living in that wealthy promised land. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word that goes out from the mouth of God. And maybe the Lord was thinking about that, and he told his disciples, I have food to eat that you do not know about. God's word. God's purpose with sending Jesus had to be done. That was more important than food. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Verse 34. The harvest needed to be brought in. The fields are ripe for harvest, Jesus tells his disciples. Well, no harvest is actually white in Israel when it's ripened, and it isn't even clear that this was the time of the harvest. So, quite likely, Jesus wasn't pointing at the actual harvest when he said this in verse 36. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. No, instead he may have been pointing at the white garments of the crowd coming towards him from the village. And he is urging and he is encouraging his disciples to pay attention to that harvest. And he says there is no reason or need to wait. Not for an opportune moment, not for their own harvest, if there is such a thing. Not after this or that event, but now. And these Samaritans, they are marching in their direction. It certainly must have surprised the disciples. And then does a Jew? But you see, the Lord had already said in Isaiah 55, verse 11, and so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things which I send it. And then Jesus now combines deeds with his words. He accepts the invitation from the Samaritans. Both the invitation and the acceptance were probably big surprises too. And then we read in the verses 41 and 42 that the harvest comes in. And many more believe because of his own word. And then they say, "For we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So here they are, the Samaritans from Sychar. And what surprise! It is them telling you, "We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one, this Jesus, truly is the Savior of the world." So briefly then, and in closing, when the joy of our faith is ebbing away and the excitement of our salvation is at the low, and the boredom of routine is lurking around the corner, then read the surprising story of the Samaritan woman. First, there is a surprising meeting. We see the Lord Jesus bringing the gospel in such a surprising manner to such surprising and surprised people. You see, the Lord wasn't created a boring congregation of similar people with the same cultural background and traditions. That is what we sometimes do. But he called a leading, learned, cultured and educated man in Nicodemus. And he called a rich and effective and powerful tax collector with probably dubious business practices in Zacchaeus. And an outcast woman from the despised Samaritans. And he went to extraordinary lengths to call and convince them. Gentle and persistent. And now, through these stories, he's meeting with us. And then, in the second place, there is this surprising message. Do not get bogged down in ancient or long-standing theological disputes. And do not get stuck in arguments on what mountain or town God, with all the rituals and traditions that they may have there, is to be worshipped. It is not that they are unimportant. And the Lord clearly takes position in this example of the debate between the Jews and the Samaritans. But he equally clearly states two things. First, you cannot use these disputes as diversionary tactics. We cannot hide behind debates, issues, problems, or clever theological questions to defer our coming. To postpone our answer to the Lord Jesus speaking to us, as he is doing through the story of the Samaritan woman. And then two, when you come, it is your heart that is most important. You need to come to faith and to remain in faith and worship God in spirit and in truth. The building, the liturgy, the precise theology, they're all important and they have their use, but it is your heart that matters. With our whole being, we need to truly love the Lord. So that with the Samaritan woman, we can say in wonderment and in great surprise, "It can hardly be true, can it, that this message is for me?" And then three, there is the surprising outcome. Because then, when we ourselves are genuinely surprised, other surprising things will happen. The word goes out and the people come in. The woman went to town and the disciples were given their mobilization warning that the time was now. Not waiting for some or other event or some other time. Isaiah had already phrased the call in the verses 1 and 2. "Everyone who first come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." And he already had also announced the joy that the Lord Jesus refers to in verse 36. We read about that in verse 12. "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." And so our text closes with the joyful testimony of the Samaritan villages. We know this man is really the Savior of the world. And what better news is there? May we all respond with Horatius Bonar. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live." I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him. Amen. Let us pray.